We're going to be in Romans 11, and then, Lord willing, if we have enough time, we'll get into chapter 12 tonight as well. So take your Bibles and turn there to Romans 11. And if you need a Bible, we are happy to supply Bibles for you. Just raise your hand again, and the ushers will be glad to give you a Bible. You know, the Bibles are all available on your electronic devices these days, so you can get every version and language you want. So YouVersion is a good app to get your Bibles in your electronic devices if you want one. I'm kind of old school. I like the paper. I like to write notes. I like to highlight things, and I just like to hold something in my hand besides my phone, which is, according to my wife, always in my hand. So, anyhow, that's another subject. Don't judge me. You do the same thing. All right, it's page 844 in those church Bibles, page 844. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for this time we can gather now as we open up the book of Romans. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray, God, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word. I thank you for all those who are here tonight, those who are watching online. We just want to give you thanks again for your goodness towards us. Thank you for loving us, Lord. And we just love you in response, and we thank you for the truth of your word in a very relative world. So guide us, Lord, help us, equip us, challenge us, encourage us. We just ask you to move by your spirit in our hearts tonight, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Past couple of weeks, we've been making our way through chapters 9, 10, 11, where the central theme that Paul is writing here in the book of Romans has to do primarily with his own people, the Jewish people, because as he speaks very clearly about faith in Christ and what Jesus has done for us on the cross, it's kind of counterintuitive to his own people, because the Jews did not initially accept the fact that Jesus was Messiah, most of them, many of them, because they had simply been trained in the idea that the way you get to heaven is you just fulfill all the laws of the scriptures, and thus then you get on God's good side and you ultimately will be rewarded heaven. Well, the truth is that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but that the law might be fulfilled through him. And everything about scripture in the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he is the perfect sacrifice who died for the sins of the whole world. No longer is man supposed to approach God through a sacrificial animal, because Jesus paid the supreme sacrifice on the cross. And so thus, he has replaced the sacrificial system. It was a temporary means that God provided for humanity to be made temporarily righteous. What God basically said through the Old Testament is, all of us are sinners. That's still a truth today. And until Messiah is ultimately revealed, the way that you will atone, the way I will accept atonement for your sin, is if there's an innocent life given in exchange for your guilty life. Well, what innocent life was there in the world before Christ? So an animal would be a lamb or a goat would be the closest thing to an innocent life that could possibly be offered in exchange for one's guilty life. And so that was the sacrificial system. God said, if you sacrifice an animal, the blood shed from that animal, that Passover lamb will be accepted on your behalf as atonement. Well, Jesus comes along in the perfect timing and the fulfillment of God. More than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, all fulfilled by Jesus, dies on a cross. He is the perfect sacrifice for all sins, for all time, for all people. Amen? Okay, so Paul realizes, though, that the Jews who have been living out their religion on the basis of the law and performance and commandments and do's and don'ts might have trouble accepting the fact that Jesus now dies, and so it's not about obeying the law in order to get saved. You obey the law in response. You want to do what is right and honor God in response to what Christ has done. But we can't improve upon what Christ has done. And he anticipates that they're going to have some objection to this. And so he addresses all of this, particularly his own Jewish people, in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Back in chapter 10, verse 1, he said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God is for the Israelites, is that they may be saved." That's his prayer. That's his heart. It's for his own Jewish people to be saved, to come to accept and receive that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Messiah, the one who was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and that he died on a cross for all sins. Now, again, as I mentioned last week, there are about 16 million Jews around the world. It's about evenly divided between Israel and the United States, each having about 6 million, for a total of 12. The remaining 4 million are Jews scattered around the world. About 6 million Jews. The Jewish population today is about what it was going into World War II. It's taken this long to recover after Nazi Germany and the Holocaust, where millions were slaughtered under Hitler and his Nazi regime. Now, of the 6 million or so Jews who live in the United States, according to a recent national survey, 1.7 million Jews living in the United States now identify with Christianity. Now, that isn't to say that they are all evangelical Christians, but what it means is that they have basically assimilated into Christianity and not so much held to their Jewish traditions. So the statistics on how many are actually Messianic Jews, that would be evangelical Christians of the 1.7 million who identify themselves now as among Christianity, that number is a little more difficult to comprehend. Some say maybe 300,000. So roughly 300,000 perhaps are evangelical Jews believing in Jesus as Messiah, otherwise known as Messianic Jews or completed Jews. About 20,000 of those Messianic or completed Jews live in Israel. And there are about 200 to 250 Messianic congregations throughout Israel today. And so the numbers are increasing. Remember in Jesus' day when he was crucified, and then he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. How many were meeting in the upper room when the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came upon them? It says about 120. And all 120 were Jewish. So that was the sum total at that time of Jews who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, roughly 120. So now here we are now, almost 2,000 years later, and that number is not just 120. It is at least 300,000 and maybe again, perhaps even as high as 1.7 million in the United States. We don't know for sure. But it's encouraging to know how many Jews are coming to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Again, as I mentioned last week, a Jew who believes in Jesus does not convert from Judaism to now they are a Christian, only in the sense that they identify their lives with Christ are they considered Christian, but they don't renounce or give up their Judaism. I mean, one's Jewish, they're always Jewish. But now that's why many who believe in Christ among the Jews refer to themselves as completed Jews, because they are still Jewish, but now they're completed, because in the sense that now the fullness of Messiah is one that they embrace and accept and believe that Christ died for their sins as much as Christ died for the sins of the Gentiles, for the Goyim, for the rest of us. But Paul is making this case, and then he anticipates, and I just want to, again, highlight the anticipation of the objections, because he says, again, since the majority of Jews have not accepted Jesus as Messiah, which is still true today, he says, well, anticipating the objections, maybe they didn't hear the good news. He answers that further down in chapter 10. He says, no, they heard it. And then he anticipates people would say, well, maybe they didn't understand. And he answers that too, and he says, no, they understand. They just reject it because they were disobedient and obstinate. Those are the words Paul used, not me, at the end of chapter 10. And then into chapter 11, he anticipates another objection. Well, maybe God has rejected them altogether. You know, maybe God's just done with the Jewish people. And Paul answers that also. He says, no, they have simply stumbled. And then further in chapter 11, verse 11, he anticipates some will say, well, maybe they have stumbled beyond recovery. And he says, no, they haven't. But in the meantime, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then he warns the Gentiles. And this is right around where we left off last week, around verse 25 of chapter 11. He begins to warn the Gentiles. He says, listen, this is all true, okay? The majority of the Jews have not accepted Christ. They reject him for the time being. He says, and during this time period where the Jews have primarily rejected Jesus as Messiah, it's an open door opportunity for as many Gentiles to rush in and be saved. However, he warns, don't become conceited and to think that now you're better than the Jews because now you have a window of opportunity to receive Christ. Because if you think you're better than the Jews, you're going to become just as conceited as they are because they think that they're better than you. Gentiles. So he says, don't do that, because look where it got the Jewish people. And the Jewish people became conceited, thinking we're God's chosen people, which they are. We're a special people to God, which they are. Messiah is going to be revealed for the Jewish people, which he has. And so in that specialness, they began to think of themselves in too proud of a way. And thus, they kind of rejected Jesus. Like, well, we have the law, and we're special people, and so we don't need Jesus. So Paul's now warning the Gentiles, don't you become conceited too, just because they have, for the moment, rejected Jesus. So the same conceit can affect you as well if you're not careful. So in verse 25, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. This is the warning to the Gentiles. He says, don't go down that path. He says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he's quoting there a combination of Isaiah and Jeremiah, but he's using Old Testament scriptures to basically say, look, God's not done with the Jewish people. So don't think for a moment he has forsaken them or forgotten them. He has not. And in the meantime, Gentiles, don't become conceited yourselves. Now, as I mentioned last week, in verse 25, verse 26 there, he uses two terms that we need to make sure we define. He talks about the full number of Gentiles in verse 25, and he talks about all Israel being saved in verse 26. So what are these numbers that he's talking about? Again, as I mentioned last week, in Luke 21, 24, Jesus referred to the times of the Gentiles when he was prophesying about the end of the age just prior to his second coming. And in Luke 21, 24, he said, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times, actually plural, of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so Jesus speaks about a time when Jerusalem will be controlled by the Gentiles. But there will be a time when Jerusalem will no longer be controlled by the Gentiles, and thus it is one of the signs that we're living in the end times. Now, in 1967, during the Six-Day War, Israel did successfully take back Jerusalem for the first time since it was taken out of their hands in 586 BC. So it's possible that we are living now in these days that Jesus speaks of, because Jerusalem has now returned into the hands of the Jewish people when in 1967 it was taken back from Jordan. So, could it be we're living in these end times? You know, I can certainly make this definitive statement. We're closer to the return of Jesus tonight than we were last Wednesday night when we were here. All right? I don't know when he's coming again, but I know we're getting closer and closer to his return. And so he speaks about the times of the Gentiles, and then here in Romans, Paul speaks about the full number of Gentiles, that there is apparently a season, a time for the Gentiles. This window of opportunity during the time that the Jews have forsaken Christ, there's this window of opportunity. And it appears that from the text, there's going to be this moment when that full number is done. And what that full number is, only God knows. But there's going to be that last Gentile who's finally going to surrender their life and get saved, and then the trumpet's going to sound. That's that full number. It's done. God knows what that number is. And when that number happens now, okay, ushers in the great return of the Lord. So he speaks there about the full number of Gentiles. So there is a full number that shall be saved, and whatever that number is, I don't know. But as I said last week, if you're holding out, get saved tonight. You might be the last one God's waiting for. So we can hear that trumpet sound and go home. I'm ready to go home. I mean, the older I get, I'm ready to go home. You know, I remember being young thinking, I don't want Jesus to return until I get married. Been married now. It's been wonderful, but I'm ready to go home. And my wife, too, she'd be the first one to say, we'll go together. I pity those of you who have not yet, I still want to get married and have kids and all that stuff. Great, but if Jesus comes before you, all that happens, you're going to be happier either way, And don't rush marriage, by the way, okay? It's better to be single and want to be married than to be married and want to be single. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? If you're not careful... marriage can be a three-ring circus, all right? The engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the suffering, so be careful, Don't make wise decisions. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked, but here's the deal. So Gentiles, full number, whatever that number is, God's waiting. And then the last one gets saved and ushers in the end times. Now, what about all Israel getting saved? So I've thrown up here for you three scripture verses from the book of Zechariah. And if you'd like to turn to Zechariah, you can hang a left and go just not really all that far. Go back to Matthew. And then before Matthew, there's Malachi. And right before Malachi is Zechariah. It's not that hard to find. So if you want to go back to the beginning of the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, hang a left, go to Malachi. And then the book before that, one more left, is Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah has a lot to say about the end times and about the return of Christ. And he writes, actually, this is interesting because it ties into our Sunday morning and our weekend studies in the book of Daniel, because Zechariah is a prophet during the reign of King Darius, who is the king during the time of Daniel. And so the year roughly here is 520 BC. Around that time when Zechariah is prophesying these things. And Zechariah is looking into the future. God gives him an understanding about the Jewish people and how God is not done with them. And in Zechariah 12, verse 10 and 13, 6, he speaks about how the Jewish people will see the resurrected Christ when he returns. In chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 10, he says, and I will pour out, this is the Lord speaking through Zechariah, I will pour out on the house of David, that's the Jewish people, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Let me have your attention. Here's what's going to happen. Bible says, in fact, Zechariah tells us further in chapter 14 that the Lord Jesus, when he returns, okay, after the tribulation period is over, after the battle of Armageddon, that's the final climactic battle of the end of the age, then Jesus Christ will return. He will overthrow all of the enemies that have advanced against Israel and advanced against God, and so he will be victorious at the battle of Armageddon. But when he comes back visibly, physically to the earth, he will return to the Mount of Olives. Because in the book of Acts, it's prophesied that as well. And Zechariah, again, he specifies the Mount of Olives. Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And when he does, the Jewish people who have survived the tribulation period will look on Jesus and they will see the marks of his crucifixion. Because it says there, they will look on the one that they have pierced and they will mourn for him. All of a sudden, the light bulb will go off and they will see Jesus still bearing the marks of his crucifixion. Remember in the book of Revelation, John says, I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. Jesus will eternally bear the marks of his crucifixion. Someone once said that the only man-made thing in heaven are the marks of the crucifixion that Jesus bears. And Jesus, when he returns, will be visibly. Remember when he appeared to his own disciples, right? He said to Thomas, especially the following week, Thomas, put your hands on my side. Look at my hands. You know, as well. And so he bears the marks of his crucifixion. And when the Jewish people look upon Christ, then the great light bulb will go off and they will realize, oh, this is the one. This is the Messiah. This is, in fact, Jesus that we have forever, you know, up to this point rejected. And thus they will weep and they will mourn because they will be heartbroken. They will be grieved over the fact that they had not believed and trusted in him. And so they will weep and grieve bitterly. And then in chapter 13, verse 6 of Zechariah, he says, if someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. They will look on Jesus and say, where did you receive these marks? I mean, is this true? I mean, are you the one? He says, I received these marks at the house of my friends. You know, Jesus came among his own and his own received him not. The Jewish people are his friends because he himself is Jewish. And so the ones who rejected him, especially the ones who appealed to Pilate, crucify him, may his blood be on our heads and on our children as well. We'll be responsible for this. Crucify him, Pilate. And then they will ask him on that great day when they see him, where did you receive these marks? He said, at the house of my friends. So they will see the resurrected Lord when he returns. And this is what is going to play into the salvation of the Jewish people, because the revelation now will be obvious before them. Another verse, further in chapter 13, verse 7, and on the screen, it's the second bullet point, that they will turn away from Christ when he was crucified, which Matthew tells us in chapter 26, 31, was fulfilled, because Jesus quotes it. Here's what verse 7 says. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who was close to me, declares the Lord Almighty." A reference here to Jesus. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Okay? Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. In Matthew 26, 31, Jesus quoted this verse from Zechariah 13, 7 in reference to his own crucifixion. He said, when I'm crucified, when the shepherd is struck, then all the sheep, my disciples, are going to abandon me. They're all going to forsake me. They're all, for the moment, to protect themselves, they're going to all abandon Jesus. Remember that scene where they all fled? Because they were all worried, they didn't want to be associated with Jesus. And so Jesus said, this verse will be fulfilled at the time of my crucifixion. All right, now further into Zechariah 13, verse 8, it says this. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." This is going to be the great moment when, as Paul said, all Israel will be saved. But please understand what all means. It means that during the period of the Great Tribulation, Zechariah tells us two-thirds will perish in the fire of the tribulation. One-third will come through it. That third that survives the tribulation will all put their faith and trust in Christ. So it is a very bittersweet passage to understand that when Paul says in Romans 11, 26, that all Israel will be saved, And the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So when you compare it with Zechariah 13, what it tells us is that all is not every single Jewish person. It's the third who survived the tribulation period. And thus all Israel will be saved. So God is certainly not done with Israel, certainly not done with the Jewish people. And by the way, the tribulation period is not God's way of punishing people. Okay? Revelation 6 to 18 details the period of the tribulation. And what it actually is and how it needs to be understood is it is God's final wake-up call. It is God's final attempt to reach the most stubborn hearts. So the Jewish people aside for the moment, although they're included in this whole conversation, but for the moment, the tribulation period is so that God can... You know that old saying, like, you know, when did you finally wake up to some kind of reality? And people use this saying, like, oh, it took a 2x4 upside the head, you know? So it was like some rude awakening that finally got your attention. That's what the tribulation period is. It is God's final attempt to reach a God-forsaking, Christ-rejecting world with all kind of cataclysmic things that are going to happen in the universe. So that people will finally wake up and go, wow, the world is crazy. You think the world is crazy now? We haven't seen nothing. The world is going to get crazy and crazier and crazier as we get closer to the return of Christ. Now, the good news is that I believe Scripture teaches that the church, that Christians are going to be taken from the earth before all that tribulation period, but you'll still be able to get saved during the tribulation period because those are the most stubborn people who are going to be left behind, who have rejected Christ, who have forsaken God, and their attention will be gotten a hold of when they see all these things that transpire in the world. Unfortunately, the Bible says in Revelation, some will still raise a fist to heaven and curse God and want to die. But others will get saved through that time. God even has in reserves, in order to specifically evangelize the Jewish people, 144,000 Jews. The Bible says 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, that God will dispatch during the time of the tribulation as evangelists so that other Jews might come to faith in Christ as well. By the way, the 144,000 in the book of Revelation are Jews who are saved. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses, which is what they will tell you. When they come knocking at your door, they're going to say, hey, you know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about 144,000. That's us, Jehovah's Witnesses, and you need to become one of us so that you'll be ready for the end of the age. You need to be one of the 144,000. Are you kidding me? When they say that, ask them, how many Jehovah's Witnesses are there right now? There's a few million. So your answer is, I guess you've already exceeded the 144,000. There's no room for me, right? There's 160,000 Jehovah's Witnesses in Japan alone. Anyway, I digress again. So it's the Jewish people who are saved and are going to be used as the evangelists in the end of the age during that tribulation period. So God's not done with the Jewish people. Back here to Romans chapter 11, God is not done with the Jewish people, and so all Israel will be saved. But the unfortunate part is that those who do not receive Christ before the tribulation will go through it. Two-thirds will perish and a third will remain, and that third will put their faith and trust in Jesus. Back in Romans 11, 28, he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy. Circle that word. He's going to repeat it three more times in the next two verses. He says, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Now that sounds pretty fatalistic, doesn't it? But it literally just simply means that God has concluded that all men are guilty. That's what it means when it says God has bound all men over to disobedience. It just simply means God has concluded, okay, the verdict is in. All men are guilty. And thus, in their guilt, they now have the opportunity to receive the mercy of God. And then he closes this 11th chapter with this doxology in verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Say it out loud. Amen. Into chapter 12. Chapter 12, for you note takers, has this main theme: to resist the conforming pattern of this world and to give yourself fully to the work of God. That's basically what chapter 12 is about, calling us to resist the conforming pattern of this world and to give yourself fully to the work of God. It is split into two sections. The first two verses have to do with the vertical, that is, our relationship with God. And then verse 3 through the end of the chapter, verse 21, it has to do with the horizontal, our relationship with one another. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 answer, I think, one of the most often asked questions that, at least in my ministry, I've gotten from people over the years. And that is that never-ending curious question of, how can I discern the will of God? All right? And we've all been there at some point where we want to know, what is God's will? Maybe for my life, what is God's will on a particular matter? But how can we discern the will of God? So these first two verses give us an understanding of what we can do to better understand and discern the will of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, okay? And a good little Bible lesson is whenever the word therefore appears in the Bible, you have to ask yourself, what is it there for? Because it connects some previous thought. And the verses I just read a moment ago, back in chapter 11, where I said, circle the word mercy, because mercy is repeated so often there in those closing verses. Well, now he's building on that. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, here it is, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, these first two verses deal with the vertical. It's like, okay, my relationship with God, how can I discern the will of God in my life? That's how he closes verse 2. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So how do I discern the will of God? I'd like you to think of the will of God not so much as a straight line. Okay, in our culture, we're very, you know, linear in the way that we think. So I'm at point A, and I want to know what point B is. What is God's will? And so, you know, we think of a straight line between point A and B, and I want to get directly to the will of God. All right, but you're going to have to leave Western mentality, and you're going to have to think with a Middle Eastern mindset, all right? Because they don't think in linear terms. Culturally, they think in global terms, in kind of, you know, circular terms. So I want you to picture the idea of the will of God as a target. I don't mean the store. I mean an actual target that you would shoot an arrow at, okay? Think of the will of God like a target. And think of the way that Paul is speaking about the will of God and the three words that he uses here as the words that head towards the bullseye. He speaks there in verse 2 about testing and approving what God's will is. Notice, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, while his perfect will is always good, his good will does not necessarily mean it is his perfect will for you. While his perfect will is always pleasing, his pleasing will does not necessarily mean it's his perfect will for you. So think of the bullseye in terms of the outer part of the will being good, and then you're moving closer to the perfect will, which is the bullseye in the middle, but between good and perfect is pleasing. So in the perimeter, there's good, closer to the bullseye, there's pleasing, and then the middle of the target is perfect. Now, all of us, I hope, in terms of wanting God's will, you know, want the arrow to be right at the perfect will of God. All of us ideally should aspire and want and pray for what is God's perfect will. But as much as that should be our aim and our prayer, I don't want anybody to get discouraged about his good and pleasing will as well. And here's what I mean. As long as you love the Lord and you're devoted to him, and you do the best you can, you have to factor in some human error. And the human error is that we won't always get it right when we're trying to discern the perfect will of God. That doesn't mean you're fatally outside of his will altogether. And sometimes we think this because we're thinking point A to point B, and if I'm not always on the straight line of the perfect will of God, then, oh my goodness, I'm going to fall off a cliff and the rest of my life is going to be ruined. No, God is a redeeming God, and here's what God often does. Instead of point A to point B being a straight line, if you were to look back in the rearview mirror of your life, how many of you would say that it's been a little zigzagged over the course of your lifetime? Let me see your hands, okay? All of our hands should be, if you have any amount of life in the rearview mirror, you should be able to say it's been zigzagged a little bit. I wish we could all say it's been a perfect line. Oh, it's been a perfect line. Oh, my life's just been a perfect line. No, it hasn't. All right? It hasn't. Everybody's life gets a little off track. Sometimes we hang a little right. Sometimes we go a little left. Now, guess what? Sometimes we go right or left because of sin. Sometimes we make sinful choices, and we're outside of the will of God. We do some things that aren't right, and so we get off track, okay? Other times, we frankly do the best we can. We're praying all we can. We're seeking all we can. We're reading the Bible all we can. And you know what? Factor in human error, we're still sometimes not going to get it right. But in the providence and sovereignty of God, here's the good news. God is so good and merciful to us that here's the straight line. But whenever we go a little bit this way, God will do this. And whenever we go a little bit to the right, God will do this. And it's a process always as his children, as long as we love him, we're seeking him, we're doing the best we can, that even in human error, there's going to be times that we aren't perfectly on that line. It's okay. We're still within his good and pleasing will. It's not like now God has disowned us because we've made a wrong turn. Even in our sinfulness, when we make wrong turns, God is merciful and he forgives us. And he can redeem those years. And even though we can't undo those years of some terrible sinful choices we have made, God can redeem them. And God can still use those miserable sinful things we did for his glory in the future at some point. That at least we can use it as a testimony to help other people and to share with other people how God was so merciful to me. So in other words, that even in the good and bad, God is merciful to redirect us, to keep us moving towards that perfect mark. But don't, and I run into this where people are like, you know, I moved to Montana, and now I think that God has disowned me. No, you're just going to be really cold. You know, and so, and it's okay. You know, guess what? You can actually move back. You know, it's not so fatalistic that some things that we do, we just go, oh no, I've ruined the rest of my life. Now look, I don't want to minimize. Sometimes we have some consequences for the rest of our lives when we make sinful choices that we have to deal with and we have to live with. Okay? So I don't want to paint this unrealistic picture here. I want to be pretty realistic, but I also want to be encouraging to you that even in our mistakes, and even we don't get it right sometimes, God in his mercy will keep us at least on the target. Sometimes it's his pleasing will. Sometimes it's good will. Hopefully, sometimes it's right in the center of his perfect will. That should be always where we pray. That should be always what we seek. But even outside of that perfect little circle, God is still merciful, and God still uses us, and God still redeems us, and God still loves us. Everybody understand that? Okay, so understanding, discerning the will of God. Now, he tells us three things here. About how, because verse 2 ends by saying, then you will be able to test and to prove what God's will is. Well, what's the instruction leading up to the word then you will be able to test it? Well, one of the first things he says there is we have to commit your bodies and your lives as living sacrifices of holiness. That's what he says there in the very beginning. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. By the way, in contrast to the dead sacrifices of the Old Testament, okay? Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So our lives should be devoted to holiness. Why? Because God is holy. And God tells us in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy because I am holy. He instructs us to be holy. And the way we honor a holy God is to live a holy life. And I think we deceive ourselves when we live lives that aren't holy and think that God's going to still direct the course of our life along the lines of his perfect will. We're just deceiving ourselves. How can you really know and discern the perfect will of God when you're not living a holy life and you know it? So it doesn't make sense to say, yeah, I'm going to kind of live however I want. I mean, I know I'm supposed to be holy, but I really don't want to be holy. And so, but God, what's your perfect will? Oh, God, should I marry this person? Why should he tell you? Because a holy God wants us to be holy. And the best way we pay respect and honor a holy God is to live a holy life. So Paul says, first thing first, I want you to offer your bodies. I want you physically to be pure. I want your lives to be right and honorable and pure before God. So that then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. Second thing he tells us also in this passage is do not be conformed, which means molded or fashioned by this world. We all get this, right? That the world is constantly trying to shape us into its image. Even in Colossians 2:8, the Bible says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. There's a lot of principles of this world. There's a lot of philosophies of this world. There's a lot of schools of thought in this world. There's a lot of different perspectives in this world. Okay. But what we're called to have as Christians is to have the mind of Christ. And we need to make sure that we're not being conformed, shaped, fashioned by this world. And it will be a relentless battle. This world is constantly trying to shape us into the grip of its own image and into the culture. and into what our society defines as right and wrong and moral and immoral. Okay, listen, we live by a whole different standard. We can't let the world conform us. We can't allow the world to mold us and shape us and fashion us into its image. No, he says, do not conform, verse 2, any longer to the pattern of this world. But here's the third thing, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind is the first battleground that Satan will try to win. Because if you don't guard and protect your thought life, usually action follows. And if you do guard and protect your thought life, the same result. Good action also follows. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 says, do not be anxious for anything, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We need to be people of prayer. We need to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Some people think, it doesn't really matter what I think, it just matters what I do. No, because what you do is going to end up being the fruit of what you think. So you must guard your thoughts. You must take captive those thoughts. You can't allow yourself to entertain and fantasize and imagine and conjure up. Because I guarantee you, except for the impulsive kinds of things, most sinful behavior first starts in the mind. And that's the battleground that must be won. Back in Romans 8, 6, Paul even said that the mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. So if we want to really pursue the perfect will of God, he says these are the three things to start. Commit your bodies and lives as living sacrifices of holiness. Number two, do not be conformed or molded or fashioned by this world. And number three, be transformed. Have a metamorphosis, that's the Greek word that is used here, of your mind. Change your thinking and your thought life and take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Well, that's all the time we have, so we'll pick it up there next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have given us instruction here. And for all those who are trying to discern your will at this particular time in their lives, I pray, God, that you would help them to live out these verses, that they would, in fact, commit their lives to holiness, that they would see their bodies as instruments, that they can be instruments of righteousness or they can be instruments of the flesh. And I pray, God, that we would choose that our bodies and our lives would be instruments of righteousness, that we would honor you because you say to us, be holy as I am holy. And so, Lord, we want to be holy. We want to be right before you. We want our behavior to honor you. And secondly, Lord, we pray that you would help us to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, and that if there's anything of the world that has been creeping into our lives and into our homes, that we would take note of those things. We would take inventory of those things and we would renounce those things. That we want to follow you, Lord. We want to be molded into more and more your image and in your likeness, not in the image and likeness of the world. And finally, Father, we pray that you would transform our minds, that you would help us in our thought life. We not only want pure behavior, we want pure thoughts, and we can't always have control over these thoughts that just come into our minds, but we can control what we do with them. We pray that we would take captive those thoughts and make every thought obedient to you, so that then, having done these things, we might be able to test and approve what your will is, your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Thank you for your mercies, Lord, that even at times in our lives, looking back, we see a zigzag pattern. You've been so merciful to us. You've been so loving and patient with us. We thank you for that, Lord. Bless the rest of our night, we ask, and we thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great night.